Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us clearly in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, it is indeed the chief blessing you've given to us in our own lives, is these very words of eternal life that explain to us who our Savior is and what he did in this world, what he accomplished in behalf of his people. And may we receive the truths of what we will be reading and studying this morning, receive its truth with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're beginning a new series through the Gospel of Luke this morning, and I'm really excited about it. Luke is my favorite gospel of the four gospels. It is a wonderful, wonderful narration of who our Lord is and what he accomplished. And our scripture reading for this morning will be Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Before God had breathed forth the 27 books of the New Testament, the people of God had the oral teaching of the apostles of Christ and of their associates. The opening point of the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession says, as we all confessed together just a little bit ago, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. As the time went by and the apostles of Christ began to die off and the apostolic age came to a conclusion, the need arose among God's people for there to be a fixed and unchanging source of the New Testament scriptures for the people of God and for all future generations. What is glorious to behold and to know is that our gracious God did not leave anything we needed to know in an exclusively oral form. Instead, he gave us fixed, unchanging, God-breathed, divine, written documents we could always look to in order to know his truth and also in order to know whether those who proclaim it are telling the truth. The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul told that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. The scriptures make wonderful claims about themselves throughout the word of God. Proverbs 22:19 says, "So that your trust may be in the Lord, I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you?" Do you hear that? Have I not written to you? Have I not written to you of excellent things of counsels and knowledge, so you know how to answer everyone that sends to you? Remember the passage in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures would have hope." When the people of Israel were faced with what appeared to be authoritative teachers who had words from the Lord, they themselves were told the following by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 8:19. "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." God even told the people of Israel, when people come to you and claim to have a word from the Lord, you take that word to the law and to the testimony. You take it to the written word of God to see if there is any light in them. And folks, I do a lot of witnessing, a lot of evangelizing electronically with Roman Catholic people because of the YouTube channel and also because of sermon audio. This past week, I corresponded with six or seven who are completely entrenched in that false religion and in that false system. And to try to get them to even open a Bible and to think that they might be able actually to understand what it says, it's almost impossible to do that. Their minds are so poisoned by Rome's constant disregard for the fact that God is indeed able to talk to us in written scripture, that the very thing that could set them free and give them eternal life is sitting right in front of them, and they just won't even open it. They won't even try to read it. I know that God's Spirit is able to accomplish all things, and I also know that the Spirit of God uses means to accomplish His ends as well. And so I hope and pray that God will unstop their ears and open their eyes to read and listen to what His Word so simply and so gloriously tells us. Can you imagine in your own heart believing that nothing in the Bible can be understood by anyone? That you could never open it and understand or hear anything that it says? At the beginning of the gospel that bears his name, Luke explains why he is writing this out for his friend Theophilus. That word Theophilus, that name Theophilus means friend of God. And Luke is clear that what he's writing to him is nothing new. It's not new information, but is rather an orderly account of what Theophilus has already been instructed in for the purpose that he would have an even better understanding of the precious gospel truths he's already learned as a Christian. Now, this individual who wrote this gospel was also a doctor. Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. One thing that is clear from the introduction here to his gospel is that Luke himself was not an actual eyewitness of the things that he is going to narrate. Luke was also not a Jew. He was a Gentile, which is clearly indicated from Paul's exclusion of Luke from being among those who were of the circumcision in Colossians chapter 4. Luke's gospel is also the longest of the four gospels, and its opening chapter is 80 verses long. Just FYI, if it seems like it's taking me forever to get through Luke, it's because Luke chapter 1 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. So we're going to be in it for a while. So, as I said, we're going to be there in chapter 1. It's 80 verses. It's also an important thing to note that Luke and Acts were originally one long book. Luke is a remarkably accurate and careful historian. We're going to see that as we go through the text of his book. Before he put pen to paper, it is clear that Luke conducted interviews with many people and did much work to gather the information that he is about to write down in his gospel. Another very interesting feature of Luke's gospel is the material that it contains and teaches us about Mary, Jesus' mother. Luke either knew Mary personally, or he had spoken to and interviewed people who themselves knew Mary and had spoken to her. Luke shares a lot of information that only Mary would have known. And it's a glorious thing for us to be able to see it. You see it in Luke chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And of course, Luke has the great Magnificat, that great moment of praise where Mary goes on and shows what a great Old Testament scholar she was, as young as she was. Luke's hard work on these things does not in any way infringe on our absolute confidence of the divine inspiration of this gospel. So we need to understand that when God moved men and carried them along to write these things down in Scripture, very often they did research, and they would talk to people, and they would interview people. They would make sure they had all their facts straight, and the Spirit of God would guide them as they wrote down the ideas and wrote down the words, and that inspiration extends all the way down to the individual words of Scripture itself. And so let's go through the outline I've given you there in your bulletin. I've given you a three-point outline. The first point I've called an account of what the eyewitnesses observed and handed down. An account of what the eyewitnesses observed and handed down. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 1 there in your Bibles. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Okay, stop right there. When the authors of Scripture put pen to paper or pen to papyrus, they did not do so as machines, but as men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to do these things. It's very important that we understand when we speak of divine inspiration, the God-breathed character of Scripture, it is not mechanical dictation. It's not that Luke is sitting there with a pen and a parchment waiting for God to give him the next word. No, he is thinking and the Spirit of God is guiding his thoughts all the way down to the individual words. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 describes this. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Listen, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They spoke from God. They wrote down what they wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God to write those things. Being moved by the Holy Spirit does not mean mechanical dictation. The authors of Scripture retain their own vocabularies and their own writing styles in the way that they communicate. And doesn't that make sense? That's the way that we'd be able to understand it. We need to understand the type of people that they were and the words that they used, the modes of expression that they used, because that's how we talk to each other and God wants us to understand it. That's what makes it easy for other human beings to understand what Scripture says. Notice that verse 1 asserts that many had already undertaken to compile accounts of the things that Jesus accomplished among us. Now, it's very important here that you know this. He's probably not referring here to the other gospel accounts. He's probably not referring to Matthew, Mark, or John, but rather to other people who had written things down about Jesus. They were well-meaning people, and Luke does not condemn them for their efforts. I want to remind you of something. You remember how many times do we read in the gospel that Jesus taught the multitudes, that he did his miracles in front of multitudes of people? There have been multitudes of people who have been healed by him, who had demons cast out, who had been raised from the dead, given their sight, whose ears had been unstopped. And Jesus had done these things in front of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. There were a lot of people who knew about who Jesus was and had written things down about him. But what Luke is writing here is a compilation of all the things that the apostles and the eyewitnesses of Christ taught and passed down to him. And so everything Luke is writing here were as things that were given to him by eyewitnesses of the events themselves. And so Luke talked to the apostles or to other people who had been there, who had seen the miracles, who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead, and everything else. And notice also that these accounts are compilations of, very important phrase, you see it at the end of verse 1, the things accomplished among us. What we're going to read about in Luke's gospel are the things that were accomplished among us. It's glorious and wonderful to consider that the historical narrative of Luke's gospel is an exact record of the circumstances and events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth's birth, life, ministry, cross work, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and that these things are the things that Jesus accomplished, the things that he fulfilled completely, fulfilled perfectly is another way you could translate that verb. He accomplished these things among us. One of the key truths that we all must have in our thinking regarding Jesus and what he did in coming into this world and doing all that he did is that it was a very specific, personal mission he was sent to accomplish. It was a very specific, personal mission that he was sent to accomplish. Many in the church today believe that Jesus' mission was to make all men savable. If only they would then of themselves do other things, namely repent, believe, or persevere in works or something like that. In effect, many believe that at the cross upon which Jesus died, Jesus did not actually, really, and truly save anyone in particular, but only did something that makes it possible for men to save themselves if only they will fulfill other demands and conditions imposed by God. Clearly, biblically, this is not the case at all. What Luke is going to be narrating in his gospel for Theophilus and also for all of us, for all future generations of believers, is for us to be able to read about the things that were fulfilled perfectly and perfectly accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the very first Reformed books I ever read was by Michael Horton about the work of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the title of the book was Mission Accomplished. Mission Accomplished. That he came into the world with a specific people elected by name individually given to him before the foundation of the world, and he accomplished that mission to save them from their sins. All professing Christians must ask themselves this key question. What did Jesus do? What did he do when he came in this world? Every theological persuasion has a doctrine, both of the person and the work of Christ. God the Father commissioned God the Son to do something, to do a work. Listen to how Jesus says this in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what was the work that God the Father gave Jesus to go do? Was it to actually save people from their sins, or was it to make everyone in the entire human race savable? You see the difference between those two things? Those two things are radically different.
Also, John 17, as Jesus is praying on the night before he's crucified, in John 17, 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so we all need to ask the question, what was the work that the Father gave him to do? What did he send him to actually do in coming into this world? That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. There is a specific mission that Jesus came to accomplish, as Luke puts it in verse 1 of his Gospel. His Gospel will be an account of the things accomplished, the things perfectly fulfilled. As Jesus prayed, I have accomplished the work for which I was sent into this world. One of the greatest theological paragraphs I've ever read, which explains the differences between the two fundamentally different views of the work of Christ, was written by the late Dr. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. He wrote this paragraph, quote, if Christ by his death actually propitiated God's wrath, reconciled God, and paid the penalty for sin, which is what I mean by an atonement of intrinsic infinite value, and if he sacrificially substituted himself for, on behalf of, for the sake of, and in the stead and place of sinners, then it follows that for all those for whom he substitutionally did his cross work, he did all that was necessary to procure their salvation and thus guarantee that they will be saved. But since neither scripture, history, nor Christian experience will tolerate the conclusion that all men have become, are becoming, or shall become Christians, we must conclude that Christ did not savingly die for all men, but for some men only, even God's elect. Now listen carefully to this. If, on the other hand, Christ did his work for all men without exception, and if he did not intend its benefits for any one man in any sense that he did not intend it for any and every and all other man distributively, since again, neither scripture, history, nor Christian experience will allow the conclusion that all men are saved, listen, it necessarily follows that Christ actually died neither savingly nor substitutionally for any man, since he did not do for those who are saved anything he did not do for those who were lost. And the one thing he did not do for the lost was save them. It also follows necessarily, since Christ by his death actually procured nothing that guarantees the salvation of any man, and yet some men are saved, that the most one can claim for his cross work is that he in some way made all men savable. But the highest view of the atonement that one can reach by this path is the governmental view. By the way, the governmental view is heresy. This view holds that Christ, by his death, actually paid the penalty for no man's sins. What his death did was to demonstrate that what their sin deserves at the hand of the just governor and judge of the universe, and permits God justly to forgive men if on other grounds, such as their faith, their repentance, their works, and their perseverance, they meet his demands. This means, of course, that the actual salvation of those who are saved is ultimately rooted in and hangs decisively upon something other than the work of him who alone is able to save men, namely, and something that those who are saved do for themselves in their own behalf. Listen carefully. But this is just to destroy the Savior's crosswork of all of its intrinsic saving worth, and to replace the Christocentric vision of the Bible with the man-centered vision of works righteousness. Does it matter what you think Jesus' mission was in coming into the world? Yes, it most certainly does. If you think this is a question, what did Jesus do, that is only for theological eggheads and the academically minded people, you are dead wrong about that. Ask yourself that question this afternoon as you contemplate Luke 1:1. Luke purports to be narrating a faithful account of all the things that were accomplished among us. What do you think was accomplished by Jesus? Notice that verse 2, that everything Luke is going to narrate was handed down to him and to all Christians by those who, you see verse 2, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. This is speaking about those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' public ministry. Very early on, Jesus calls his 12 disciples to himself as the special inner circle. But there were also lots of other people who were eyewitnesses of many things that Jesus did. You may recall that Paul specifically mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that there were more than 500 eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. And Paul even says the majority of them are still alive. And what was Paul's point? You can go talk to them. They will tell you what they saw. They saw him alive after he was crucified. These eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, miracle, death, and resurrection were also ear witnesses. Remember how Peter talked about the need to replace Judas with an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ? Remember Acts chapter 1, 21? He said, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You hear what he's talking about there? There were a lot more people than the 12 disciples that followed them around, that were with them throughout the ministry. Verse 22 of Acts 1, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And what Luke is writing us is what these eyewitnesses heard with their own ears and saw with their own eyes. None of the information that Luke gives us in his gospel is secondhand. And therefore, what we are reading is what these eyewitnesses saw and heard. Peter himself was one of those eyewitnesses. Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And so what we have in the New Testament are the eyewitness accounts, the things that were seen and heard by eyewitnesses. So what we have in this written gospel of Luke, and indeed in every book of the New Testament, is the exact message that was preached and believed in the first and earliest days of the church. Luke is telling Theophilus and us that what he is writing down is exactly the same as what was handed down to him directly by the eyewitnesses themselves who were there when Jesus accomplished his mission. And the sentence continues in verse 2. Look at point 2 there in your outline. Luke's thorough understanding of all that Christ accomplished. Look at verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. What he means here when he says that having investigated everything carefully is more of the nuance that he understands it all thoroughly and completely. There's an excellent book that was published a few years ago by a scholar named Richard Baucom called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he wrote this, quote, Luke means that he has thoroughly understood everything that the eyewitnesses have passed on to him. His informed familiarity is his qualification for writing a history based on these eyewitness accounts and probably for doing so more satisfactorily than his predecessors who have already done so, end quote. Luke is going to write it out in order since he has a thorough familiarity and thorough understanding of all of it. So Luke has done his homework. And one of the things that's amazing about the Gospel of Luke is how precise he is in all of his terminology. Scholars have been studying, you know, obviously the New Testament for many, many years now. But for the longest time, people didn't understand what exactly is Luke referring to when he refers to the civil magistrates in this city using this unusual term. And then he uses a different term to refer to civil magistrates in another city. And scholars who have done the research and done archaeology and everything else have recognized that's what magistrates were called in those specific cities at those specific time periods. And so Luke is extremely precise in the way that he records everything. And that's one of the things that makes his gospel so valuable is because it is a very detailed account of who Jesus is and of what he did. And so was the book of Acts. Remember, as I said, Luke and Acts were at one time one larger document. So it's important for us to recognize that. Now you may ask the question, well, who exactly is Theophilus? He's writing this for someone named Theophilus. And there are a few people who think that Theophilus is a generic term that refers to any true believer and thus any friend of God. But I think that that's probably not the case because he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. So this is most likely a real person, a real friend of the doctor, Luke. What's most important for us is that Luke had spoken with and heard everything that he knew and believed about Jesus from eyewitnesses, and he is certain that he has a thorough understanding of all of it. And therefore, because Luke's understanding of these things is thorough, and because he's talked to everybody, and because he knows the order that it all happened, and he has a full understanding of it, he's thinking, I should write all this stuff down. And of course, we know why he did that. The Holy Spirit of God was moving upon his heart to do it so that we could study it here today, and so that the Christian people would have it. Look at point number 3, verse 4. Certainty by catechesis and written scripture. Look at verse 4. so that, his friend Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So you may know the exact truth of the things that you have been taught. This final verse is such a critical and important verse for our understanding, folks. Do not pass over this sentence lightly. There is always a need in our lives to have a better understanding of the things that we've already been taught. The phrase in Greek, which is translated, about the things you have been taught. Listen to it in Greek. Peri hon katechesis lagon. Do you recognize the third word? Katechesis? That's why we do catechisms. That is directly taken from this passage. It's where we get that English word catechism. Theophilus, before he was baptized, was catechized. He was catechized. People think that's just a weird Reformed idea, or that's some Catholic thing or something. No, it comes right out of Luke 1, verse 4. It is the apostolic practice. They catechized people. They taught them. What does that term mean? It means that they were taught the doctrines of the Christian faith. To be a Christian is to be instructed in the doctrines and teachings of Scripture, of the faith. It is to be catechetes. Actually, yeah, catechetes there. Why do we hammer the importance of memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism so much in this church? Because it is an apostolic practice. It is something that the writers of Scripture themselves did for others and had done for them by those that taught them. We catechize. We teach people the faith. Do you want to understand Christianity? Memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Larger Catechism. It's a wonderful summary of the focal points of and key doctrines of the faith, taken directly, sometimes word for word, from the texts of Holy Scripture that address those topics. Theophilus would not have just had a Bible handed to him because he lived during a time in which new Scripture was being given. And so they couldn't just hand him a whole New Testament, but he did get the Gospel of Luke, and I'm sure he treasured it. But Luke and Theophilus had been instructed in the doctrines of the faith based upon the Bible. But the New Testament documents, as I said, were not yet complete. Most of what Christians knew and believed about Christ was given to them in an oral form at this time. But as our confession teaches, and as God in his wisdom planned all along, eventually everything we needed to know would be committed to writing. Everything that the church needs has been committed to writing. Why? For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world. Why do we need written documents? Because we would mess it up if it wasn't given to us in written documents. If God had left essential Christian truth in an exclusively oral form and never committed it to writing, it almost certainly would have been lost or corrupted, nor would any one of us have any way of verifying whether or not it came from God. In fact, the very first reference to the idea of orally transmitted teachings that I know of in church history, having read some of the early church fathers, comes in the church father Irenaeus in the second century in his discussion of the age of Jesus when he died. And Irenaeus tells us that he had talked to people who knew the apostles who told him that Jesus was 60 when he died. Now, I'm not aware of anyone that believes that today. So what does that tell us? Within one century, orally transmitted teaching could get messed up. This is why we need a fixed and unchanging God-breathed written source, which everyone can read and go to for the truth, that can't get messed up. Luke's gospel is his Spirit-inspired contribution to the new collection of writings, which would explain perfectly everything Jesus accomplished among us. And it's important to notice that Luke himself, at the end of his introduction here, in Luke 1 verse 4, asserts plainly that the purpose for which he wrote this gospel was not to reveal new things, but only to make sure that Theophilus, and of course all of us after him, would know the certainty and the exact truths of the things he had already been taught. So he's not giving him new information. He's not saying, let me help straighten out all these wrong ideas you have. He's saying to him, I'm writing this down so that you may know more certainly, that you may have more exact truth, And that's why throughout the course of our lives as Christians, we need to always be refining what we think, what we believe. We need to always be going to the Word of God and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We need to be growing in our understanding of the things that are given to us in Scripture. We always need to be moving toward a more exact understanding of those things. And so what can we learn from all this? Every true Christian in this world, in order to be a Christian, has to have been catechized in the faith. If you have not been catechized exactly the way that term is being used there, then I have to wonder, are you really a Christian then? If you haven't been taught anything about God, man, grace, sin, Jesus, salvation, the cross, then you haven't been catechized. You haven't been taught the Christian faith. Every true Christian in this world, to be a Christian, has to have been taught the doctrines of the faith. Every Christian must know, in order to be a Christian at all, the doctrines of the faith. If we cannot explain the basics of who God is, who Jesus is, what he accomplished, and how it's relevant to us as individuals, then we most certainly are not Christians at all. Christians are those who have been taught, catechized, instructed concerning the doctrines of the faith. Christianity is theology. Christianity is doctrine. Christianity is instruction and teaching. And if you have been taught that the Christian faith is primarily a way of life or a way to live, you have not been told the truth. Christianity is first and foremost truth revealed from heaven by God concerning the redemption of sinful people in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if the primary reason people attend church is the emotional experience of worship, the sentimentality of certain forms of music, and merely to receive moral instruction on how to make living life a little smoother in this world, then the places those people attend on Sundays are not, in any sense of the word, churches. I used to hear a pastor say regularly from his pulpit that Christianity is a way of life. Christianity is a way of life. That is a false statement. Christianity is a doctrine. It is theology, which, when it's believed and embraced, results in a way of life. But that way of life is the fruit of the doctrine. It is the fruit of the catechesis. It is the fruit of the instruction. It is not the essence of the faith itself. Many years ago, I was, by the grace of God, introduced to one of the godliest and most brilliant minds God ever gave the church, the Venerable J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. The great theological battle that he fought so valiantly 100 years ago now was against the rise of liberalism in the mainline Presbyterian church. And his books, Christianity and Liberalism, and his other book, What is Faith, are worth their weight in gold. And I highly recommend them both to your reading. In fact, I bought 3 or 4 copies of each of them. They were out of print. I had to back order them, and they were quickly snatched off the book rack. So whoever's reading them, keep reading. And then give it to someone else in the church when you're done. Both were written nearly 100 years ago. And what Machen keeps describing in those books, what he calls modern liberalism 100 years ago, actually is conservative Christianity today. It's shocking to read. In fact, Machen was such an intellectual giant and such an excellent writer that even when he published Christianity and Liberalism and What is Faith, there was an atheist, a very famous atheist social commentator named H.L. Mencken. And Mencken read Christianity and Liberalism and wrote a review of it and said that he himself was moved by the power intellectual arguments of Machen. And Mencken, being an atheist, says, looks at the whole debate between, you know, the conservatives and the liberals and the mainline denomination, dismisses the whole thing as a joke. But Mencken said, anyone who has a brain knows that Machen destroyed all his opponents in this book. Listen to some of the things that we learned from this great man of God. He said this, and this is to help bring home the issue. Christianity is theology. It is the doctrines and teachings of Scripture about who Jesus is. That's why we put such an emphasis on studying Scripture and learning its doctrines. It can't affect the way you live unless you know these truths. If you don't know the doctrines of Scripture, it's not going to impact the way you do marriage. It's not going to impact the way you love people. It's not going to impact anything you do, the decisions that you make. Listen to what Machen said. The Christian movement, at its inception, was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Still quoting Machen. The growth of ignorance in the church is the logical and inevitable result of the false notion that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was a historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, "He is risen." What was it that within a few days transformed a band of mourners into the spiritual conquerors of the world? It was not the memory of Jesus' life. It was not the inspiration which came from past contact with him, but it was the message, "He is alive." According to Christian belief, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, but by what he did. That's what Luke 1's talking about, what was accomplished by Jesus in real history. Machen continues, "He is our Savior, not because he has inspired us to live the same kind of life he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross." Such is the Christian conception of the cross of Christ. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he was speaking not as a philosopher calling pupils to his school, but as one who is in possession of rich stores of divine grace. According to modern liberalism, listen to this, folks. According to modern liberalism, faith is essentially the same as making Christ master of your life. I grew up in a conservative church where we were taught that same thing. So-and-so just made Jesus master of their life. And I always wondered, even back then, what does that mean? Committed their life to Christ? What does that mean? Does that mean that they are now trusting that what he did on the cross for them and their sins and for their salvation? Is that what that means? Making Christ master of one's life? Machen says, it's meaningless. That statement doesn't communicate anything. He continues, at least it is by making Christ master in the life that the welfare of men is sought. But that simply means that salvation is thought to be obtained by our own obedience to the commands of Christ. Such teaching is a sublimated form of legalism. Not the sacrifice of Christ on this view, but our own obedience to God's law is the ground of hope. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under the load of sin. There's a sentence John Piper needs to read. But if Christian faith is based upon truth, then it is not the faith which saves the Christian, but the object of the faith. And the object of the faith is Christ. Faith, then, according to the Christian view, means simply receiving a gift. To have faith in Christ means to cease trying to win God's favor by one's own character. The man who believes in Christ simply accepts the sacrifice which Christ offered on Calvary. The result of such faith is a new life and all good works, but the salvation itself is an absolutely free gift of God. End quote. That's why I pray regularly that God would give the church a few more Machens. We need a few of men like that. Christianity at its core is the doctrines revealed by God concerning the great redemptive historical events that were accomplished by Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke wrote this gospel for Theophilus. I want you to know the more exact truth about the things in which you've already been catechized, the things you've already been taught. I want you to know them more precisely, more exactly, in more detail. Christianity as theology, as doctrine, it demands attention. It demands reflection. It demands study, memorization, and belief. And folks, you have to know, we live in this seeker-sensitive, consumer-driven vision of everything. Now churches have to compete with one another for adherence. It's like going to a show. And people think when they come to church, well, I shouldn't have to discipline my wandering mind. And I shouldn't have to actually engage my mind in anything. Worship should be something that happens to me when I come into the church. That's not it at all. Worship is something you do by listening to the Word of God, by singing His praises, by making the pastoral prayer your own. It's something that we are participants in, and God is the audience of worship, not us. Christianity at its core is the doctrines that are revealed by God concerning the great redemptive historical events and accomplishments of Jesus in real history. And as such, it demands our attention, reflection, study, memorization, and our belief. Without understanding and without being instructed in the doctrines of Scripture, there is not Christianity. And where there is no hunger to understand the Word of God and its doctrines, where there is no desire for those things, there is no Christian either. When people tell me, yeah, I enjoy the worship experience, I love the music, and just really get into that. I just don't get into a lot of theology and that doctrine and everything else. The fact is, then you don't get into God, period. Then you don't get into Jesus at all. It's to say God really bores you. He's boring to you. There's nothing more exciting than the study of Christian doctrine. There is nothing more exciting, more soul-stirring to a believer than to know more about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. Don't you want to know more about the things that were accomplished 2,000 years ago for us and for our salvation? It's the most glorious thing that we could ever know. I think it's Psalm 45 says, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. That should be on the over the door as everyone leaves church. My heart was stirred by a noble theme, by a noble truth, by the doctrines of the Word of God. Okay, in light of all this, listen to those four verses again of introduction here. Look at Luke 1, 1 through 4 again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us from the beginning by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Hear what he's saying? So that you may know these things. Knowledge is essential. Remember one of Paul's grand indictments against the Jews? It wasn't that they didn't have zeal. He says, I bear witness in Romans 10 that they have a great zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, not knowing these things, not knowing the doctrine that the only righteousness that can get you into heaven is Christ alone, not knowing that, they are instead seeking to establish their own righteousness. And Paul says, because of that, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God. We have to know these things in order to believe them and to be radically transformed from the inside out by them. There can be no doubt whatsoever that Theophilus would have treasured this God-breathed account in order of the things accomplished by Christ in this document we now call the Gospel of Luke. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't know this, but when Theophilus actually got all this and actually was able to sit down and read it and read about the birth of John the Baptist and read about the angel that came down into the temple during Zacharias' service, and then he comes out, and then because he doesn't believe the angel, as if talking to an angel is not enough to convince you of something, he doesn't believe, and then he can't talk for 9 months, and the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, and then his mighty miracles and everything else. Can you imagine how much he would have valued that document once he got it? But imagine how much more Theophilus would have treasured having all of them like we do. God has favored us more than the people that lived back then. Don't ever think things like, oh, I would love to have been there during the Exodus to see all these miracles. I would love to have been there when God actually came down and spoke, and when angels came and did this, and the Annunciation to see Jesus and everything else. We have what all of them would love to have had. We have the whole revelation of God, all of it, in nicely bound Bibles, so that we can read all of it, so we can know with exact certainty more than they ever could have known about who Jesus was and what he did. It's going to be a wonderful study of the accomplishments of our Lord to walk through the Gospel of Luke. And we might just press all the way through Acts since they were originally together. I'm not sure. And I hope that you're all looking forward to it as much as I am. And why do we do this? Why do we go through in exacting detail a gospel and look at every phrase and everything else? So that we, like Theophilus, may know the exact truth about the things we have been taught. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for breathing forth this gospel according to Luke, and that he did investigate, and he spoke with the eyewitnesses, and he made sure that he understood everything in order, and wrote a glorious, detailed account in consecutive order of the things that Jesus accomplished. Lord, may our hearts truly be stirred this day as we consider who Jesus is and what he accomplished, and may we redeem every day that you give us in this world with a Bible in our possession, that it would not be lost on us, but that we would study and read it and take it into our hearts so that we would know you better and better and understand the great things you have shown us in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.